Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the history we have in knowing you and serving you and witnessing your hand at work in our lives, and especially at some of those critical moments when we made a decision to follow you, when we made a decision to act in obedience and be baptized for you. Father, this morning as we open your word and speak, study it, we seek to see it opened up to us. We seek to hear from you through your still small voice. Father, I ask that only those things that are of you, that are in line with your word, that are inspired by your spirit, would go forward and be heard and understood. I ask that all those things of man would be lost along the way. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, the communist government of China commissioned a well-respected author to write a biography of Hudson Taylor with the purpose of distorting the facts and presenting him in a bad light. They wanted to discredit this widely respected missionary of the gospel. As the author was doing his research, he was increasingly impressed by his character and his life, and he found it extremely difficult to carry out his assigned task with a clear conscience. Eventually, at the risk of losing his life, he laid aside his pen, renounced his own atheism, and received Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Whether we realize it or not, our example leaves an impression on others. Noted preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote, "A man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When men take stock of him, they reckon their deeds as dollars and their words as pennies." I like that. Their deeds as dollars and their words as pennies. "If his life and doctrine disagree, the mass of onlookers accept his practice and reject his preaching." That's rather powerful, isn't it? "They accept his practice but reject his teaching." How true is that statement? It's one thing to say we believe something. It's quite another to live the same way, to live in line with what we profess to believe. This morning we continue in our fall preaching series examining the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. Over the past weeks we've considered Paul's outlook on life. Despite his times of imprisonment, his uncertainty for the future, he remained resolute in his devotion to the gospel. In our most recent study, Paul painted a powerful landscape of the life and ministry of Jesus. He spoke of the encouragement we have from the gospel. He spoke of the love and the comfort and the peace we receive from God's Spirit. He spoke of the need to not allow selfish ambition to take hold of us. He called us to embody a life of humility, to call us to put the interests of others ahead of our own. And then he gave us this amazing humility-based example. Painting the picture of Jesus as he left heaven and made his earthly appearance, Jesus as he stepped down from heavenly grandeur and adopted the heart of a common man, Paul used phrases like emptied himself and did not grasp, and taking the form of a servant, born in human likeness, humbled himself, accepted death on the cross. Jesus endured, he embraced, he welcomed all these steps, these acts, these attitudes of humility to fulfill the heavenly calling. Jesus endured all of this to see God's master plan for the human race come to fruition. These powerful statements by the Apostle Paul speak volumes to us when we read them. The contrast between Jesus as God in the flesh, the contrast between his presence at the time of creation and yet his vulnerability on the cross. Paul, eager to help his friends understand the true humility of Jesus, painted this heart-wrenching picture for us. And Paul calls us, he implores us, to have that same sort of mindset that Jesus has, to be giving and serving and other-centered. Now, you'll notice over the past several weeks, we have this bit of an issue. I go to ask a question, and Chris already gives you the answer. So, we corrected that this week, if you can read that. How are we going to make out, Chris? You think we got it made? Given all that Paul stressed in Philippians 2, 1-11, we consider the theme of Jesus as the great example. Can anybody think of the 4 points when we looked at the great example last week?
Think of others.
Yeah, think of others, yep.
Glorify God.
Right on, yep. Sacrifices, yeah. And the other one starts with S. Serves. Yep, sacrifice we've got, yep. Now we can, perfect timing, Chris. We've got it figured out. I'll keep that in my file just in case I need it for another time. But Jesus demonstrated in the most tangible manner the need to think ahead of others rather than himself. There's a gospel hymn that called 10,000 Angels. We'll maybe do it this Easter. The hymn recounts the Easter story from Jesus when he was led to the garden until he hung on the cross. And the chorus states, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. You see, Jesus set aside what could have been his personal preferences, his personal desires, his personal plan to provide the salvation for the human race. He put the need of others ahead of his own. He had the authority to do things differently, but out of love for mankind and out of obedience to his Father, Jesus accepted the plan set before him. Again, this theme of serves, this means that using our God-given gifts as a means of sharing the gospel in the lives of others. It means finding tangible ways in which we can become the hands and feet of Jesus. Under the theme of sacrifices, Jesus spoke openly about the need to take up our cross daily. It means following Christ has a cost associated with it. It may be our time, our resources, our reputation, our preferences. Are we sacrificing anything for the gospel, or are we doing the bare minimum to ease our conscience? And finally, this theme of glorifying God. Jesus' very life glorified God. His humble birth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension back to heaven. Every aspect of this journey brought glory to the heart of God. And we're not to be any different. Let our words and our actions be such that God receives glory and the honor as we go about our day. Well, this morning we continue in Philippians 2 and find Paul resume the theme of mirroring the heart and life of Jesus. Paul had just presented Jesus as a great example in the exercise of his submissive heart. We read it and we agreed with it, but how do we accomplish what Jesus has demonstrated? How might we actually embody some of his attributes? Looking at verse 2, we read, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work with his good pleasure." Now, the first word that should catch our attention as we begin this chapter is the word therefore. Why is that word so important? Any English teachers here? Nobody?
It's our action.
Pardon?
Is it our action?
Okay, yep.
This, we do this. It's following up on what went before.
Thank you very much. You'll get a good star for that. One writer suggests that when you see the word therefore, you should ask, what is it therefore? And the whole point, the term therefore tucked in here is tying in the previous chapter, the previous verses with what he's about to say next. So even though, and again, we need to remember that when we look at these texts, these scriptures, we break it down into little chapters and verses and whatever. It was written as a letter. And so you take a letter that you write to a family member and take a paragraph or a 3 or 4 sentence out of it. If you take it out of context, it's not going to make a lot of sense. But if you put it back in and read it as the body of the whole letter, it makes a lot more sense. And so what Paul's doing here, he says, "Therefore, my beloved," in other words, everything I've said, remember what I've just said, because we're going to build on that theme now. Beginning of the chapter with the word therefore reminds us that Paul has this close, what he's about to say is closely tied with what he's just been speaking about. Paul is acknowledging the example and witness of his brothers when he was with them, and he's assured that they're living in the same manner now when he's not there. And then Paul makes a statement that's been repeated countless times through the generations, but one that often causes confusion. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." How do we work out our salvation? Isn't our salvation supposed to be a free gift? It's given by God by the death of his Son. Isn't it something? It's not something we can work for to earn, right? So what's Paul getting at here? This sounds confusing to say the least. Paul's statement, "work out," means to bring it to full completion. It's the idea of working out a problem with... An example would be working out a problem with mathematics until you arrive at the correct solution. Remember in those days in school when you did math and you had to do long division and you had to work through the whole process, right? Well, he's talking about working it out, working through, developing it, going deep enough in your walk with the Lord that it amounts to something. The term is also used in reference to working in a mine. It would suggest that the mine has great resources, great mineral deposits, but it's the job of the miner to draw out all the hidden potential. It's also used to describe a farmer with his fields and harvest. The crop is there, it's a bountiful one, but it's the job of the task of the harvester to glean it all, not leaving anything behind or forgetting anything of value. Now think this through with for a moment. We have the idea of mining all the silver or gold in a mine shaft. We have the idea of harvesting the entire crop from the field. But how does that look in the life of the Christian? How might we picture or understand this in our daily life? Our life, our God-given potential, our gifts, our skills are like a gold mine. God has blessed us, He's empowered us, He's entrusted us with many abilities, and it's our responsibility to allow God's Spirit to mine them out, to discover them, to develop them, to bring them to completion, enabling us to become all that God has created us to be. It means saying, Lord, use me according to your plan, change me according to your will, transform me into the likeness of your Son that I might bring glory to you. Reading the latter portion of the verse, we read, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Further explaining this idea of working out our salvation, Paul explains that this only comes about when God begins to move. God's will and work is to see us become all that he calls us to be. Not only is this God's responsibility, but it's also his good pleasure. God longs to see each one of us claim our God-given, Holy Spirit-empowered potential. He longs to see the church flourish as his people, his children, mature into the likeness of Jesus. God longs to see us set aside our worldly, self-centered mindset and embrace an attitude of submission and servanthood. Reading on, it says, do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Grumbling or disputing, that doesn't happen in a church, does it? Do you ever get your feelings hurt? Does somebody step on your toes or you don't get enough gratitude? Are mistakes made and rather than offer forgiveness, we carry a grudge or harbor ill feelings? Paul says, cut it out. These attitudes have no place in the life of a believer and no place in the life of the church. As Christians, we're called to live lives that are set apart. We're called to live lives that are blameless and innocent. We're called to live and emulate the truth that we are children of God. As such, forgiveness needs to happen often and quickly. Unity and healthy relationships need to be our priority. Paul points out clearly how the world lives in a twisted and crooked generation. And although we may not be able to have a lasting impact on the world around us, we as Christians need to have a desire to follow Christ and should live in such a way that we do influence our corner of the world to some extent. Holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Our plumb line for life is God's word. It's the basis, the foundation, the mirror we judge everything by. Paul says, hold fast to God's word that so when my final day comes, my ministry to you, my witness to you, my reaching out to you will not be in vain. Paul, apart from being a mightily transformed man of God, was still every bit human. Here, his very life hanging in the balance, unsure of what, wanted to be sure that his fellow believers would continue to follow Christ no matter what happened to him. Paul's fear or concern was that they would fall away and his labor would have been in vain. As parents, we wrestle with these emotions at times. Most of us have done the best we could to raise our children. We loved them, we taught them, we trained them, and eventually they venture out on their own and begin their own life's journeys. Do we agree with all the choices that they made? Most likely not. Do we love them dearly? Most definitely. Our desire is to see them continue on the path that we started them on. If they do, we feel that we've accomplished something. And we've accomplished what we were called to do. But if they do not, if they make poor choices and head off in a different direction, we feel discouraged and disappointed. And if we feel that way about our own children, how much more does our loving God feel when he sees his chosen children choose to move in the wrong direction? And verse 7 says, even if I am poured out as a drink offering among the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul's speaking again about the fragile state of his existence. He knows that the trial date is approaching. He knows that his very life is hanging in the balance. He paints a picture his readers could identify with. In Old Testament times and even early into the New Testament, different offerings were presented to God. Some were animals that were crucified and burned on the altar. As others were grains or crops that were harvested and again burned as a sign of offering or giving. Others were precious oils poured out of a flask until it was emptied. Paul is comparing his life to a flask being poured out, and he's affirming that he's okay with what's happening. He's glad that he that his life, his very heart, may be offered up as a living sacrifice to God. What is more, he's inviting his friends to be happy for him. He's inviting his friends to follow his example and live in a similar manner. Last week's study of the attributes of Jesus and his heart of humility was pretty intense, and yet today we're called to live out our salvation with fear and trembling is equally as powerful. And I want to take a few minutes and consider three attributes of Christian living as highlighted by the Apostle Paul, namely our purpose, our power, and our promise. Looking to the purpose, again, we must be clear that Paul is not saying work out your salvation. That's a free gift purchased by Jesus and given by God the Father to every believer. Being called to work out means embracing the truth that God has a perfectly designed plan for our life. A plan that sees to come to know him, a plan that sees us allow the Holy Spirit to change us, a plan that sees us become equipped for a greater purpose, a plan that sees us embrace the calling awaiting us. The scriptures are full of passages that speak of God's divine purpose for his children. Jeremiah 29:11, one of my favorite. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Did we quote that many times a couple of years ago when this church was starting the transition process? And just a little sidebar. It's a year ago today that this wandering pastor came back to Villanova. Just a little sidebar on that. We were here for a year, had a wonderful year of healing and encouragement at Villanova, and I still didn't think I was supposed to be a pastor anymore, and I went back to VON, endured 4 months of night shift, and the Holy Spirit kept saying, are you ready yet? Are you ready yet? And I kept saying, nope, 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 until one Sunday afternoon I phoned Janice. Actually, I texted you to see how the search process was going, and I said, how would you guys feel about me coming back as your interim for a while? And your exact words were, when I stop crying, I'll answer you. And we came back in a year ago today. And then a few months later, the decision was made for us to be permanent. And we're just blessed to be here, guys. God is doing something neat in this little country church. And it's not so little anymore. And anyway, before we get too emotional, we'll go back to the sermon. But just a little sidebar, today's our second anniversary, I guess, if you want to look at it that way.
We're blessed to have you here.
Well, thank you. Secondly, the power principle Paul has laid out for us. God must work in us before he can work in us before he can work through us. This principle is seen and worked out through many of the great men in the Bible, men like Moses and David and Paul and the apostles. They were who they started out with, but then God did amazing things in and through them to accomplish his greater purpose. I like the illustration of mining to help us understand the power that God wants to use in our life. God sees the bigger picture. He knows all that we might become. He knows the hidden potential that we hold. After all, he put it there. He knows the dirt and the stones and the waste that must be removed to access those prized minerals. But the best news of all is that we're not expected to do this alone. Rather, God, he is the power behind the process. He is the one nudging us in how to act and react and think and behave. He's the one whose power will enable us to be changed and transformed. Acts 1:8 states, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He's the one whose power will so move in our hearts and lives that we will eagerly embrace the changes and the transitions and the tasks that God's calling us to. And finally, the promise is that joy comes with submission. Our world's philosophy is that joy comes with aggression. Fight to get what you want and you'll be happy. But Jesus' life and ministry proves that the world's philosophy is wrong. Jesus never used a sword or any other weapon, yet he won the battle, greatest battle in history. He won the battle against death and sin. Jesus overcomes lies with truth. He overcomes hatred with love. Because he surrendered to God's will, he was victorious and welcomed into God's heavenly presence. Joy comes with submission because we are willingly, eagerly, and thankfully embracing God's perfect will for our life. Pastor Stephen Beck recounts an event he encountered years ago. Driving down a country road, he came to a very narrow bridge. In front of the bridge was a sign posted, "Yield." Seeing no oncoming cars, he cautiously crossed the bridge and ventured to his destination. On his way back, he came to the same one-lane bridge, but now from the other direction. Much to his surprise, he saw another yield sign posted. Curious, he thought, I was sure there was one posted on the other side. When he reached the other side of the bridge, he looked back. Sure enough, yield signs were placed on both ends of the bridge. Drivers from both directions were requested to give right of way, and it was a reasonable and gracious way of preventing a head-on collision. When the Bible commands Christians to be subject to one another, it's simply a reasonable and gracious command to let the other go ahead. Jesus demonstrated and embodied a life of submission. His greatest desire was to live in line with the will of his heavenly Father. His acts of submission opened the door for God's master plan to come to fruition. The same can be true for us. Paul called his friends in Philippi, and he calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Thinking again of the mining illustration, let us go forward today, eager to allow, to invite God's Spirit to mine, to dig deep in our hearts in such a way that we receive, that he receives the glory and the honor. Let us pray.